Thanks so much, AJ and Karen and Annette, for leading us in worship. And thank you so much, Rob, for that beautiful, beautiful rendition of the old rugged cross. Very nice. Very, very nice. Well, we're grateful to be here today and to turn to the Word of God to continue to study from Mark. And if you recall last week and you look at verses 4 to 11 up here today, you say, wait a minute, didn't we already do some of those? Didn't we already go up through verse 8 last week? Well, yes, sort of. We, as you recall last week, our major focus was on seeing the connection between the Old Testament prophetic words and the coming of Christ. And we were really picking up on the fact that Mark did not miss this. He comes right off the bat telling us Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you just turn with me in your text of God's Word to the book of Mark. You see in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no question for Mark that Jesus is God. There's no question about His deity. The interesting thing is that while he starts his gospel message off with that very strong declaration that Jesus is God, this question will be something that within the text, as we go through the narrative, folks will struggle with. Folks will struggle with. And we turned our focus to John the Baptist, and we saw that John the Baptist was this one who was prophesied that he was going to be a forerunner for the one. He was going to be a forerunner for the one to come. And John the Baptist is significant in the story. And it's interesting because when we look at John the Baptist today and we look at him baptizing Jesus, we focus on the baptism of Jesus, we see John saying, I'm not worthy to baptize you, Jesus. And it seems that John the Baptist knows clearly who he is. But later on, even John the Baptist will doubt. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? And so while within the text, within the theological framework that Mark sets up for us, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there's no doubt about it, he sets that forth. As we journey through the gospel, and as we look at what's unfolding, we see folks struggling to understand this concept. But Mark wants us to know right off the bat, there's no doubt about it. And we saw the importance of the Old Testament foundation leading right into the New Testament, and I said, there's an importance to seeing the unity there. There's importance to seeing the unity of God's Word. And it's even, in some ways, dangerous to think about Old Testament, New Testament, because really we have one unfolding revelation from God. And when you look at how Malachi ends and you look at how Matthew and Mark begin, you see that beautiful flow. It goes right into it. It goes right into it. Well, today we want to stop. We want to pause. We want to slow down a little bit on these verses, which we kind of flew through a little bit last week, to focus on this idea of baptism, and specifically Jesus' baptism. And we see in verse 4 here, verse 4 of Mark chapter 1, and so John came, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, right at the outset, we have some questions we need to answer. Why is John doing this? Right? We understand in the church age that when somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when God calls someone to themselves and they respond to that by faith, then what do we do? We allow them to make a public profession of their faith by way of baptism. It doesn't always happen right after the event, but it's symbolic of the old self going off, the new self coming on, as it were, and it's symbolic of their membership in the body of Christ. And so we baptize folks, and that's part of what the church has done. But this is prior to the establishment of the church. And John is calling out Jews to be baptized, which is interesting. What is going on here? Well, baptism isn't completely foreign in Judaism prior to the church age. In fact, proselytes, those who were Gentiles, as it were, who wanted to come into the Jewish faith, they would go and they would baptize themselves. And I'm not sure how accurate this picture of such things is, but there's the idea that the person would go and would perform a ritual sort of baptism to baptize himself. And this would be one of the ways that he would be admitted into the Jewish faith as a Gentile, as a person who is not a Jew. And so baptism was happening, but John is doing something different. He's out in the wilderness. I remember last week we talked about the fact that he's seen as the Elijah figure, right? He's seen as the Elijah. If you can accept it, John is the Elijah that was to come. He's eating locust and honey. He's wearing sackcloth and a belt, and he's out there fulfilling the role of prophet, as it were, and he's calling people to him, and he's baptizing them. And I think what's happening is he's calling folks to repentance. And it doesn't surprise me that there's a lot of folks within the Jewish faith that need to come to repentance. What is the state of Second Temple Judaism just prior to the advent of Christ? Second Temple Judaism, that is the Judaism that is a part of the Second Temple. The first temple was built. It was destroyed. The Jews came out of the exile of Babylon. They built another temple. Remember the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple? That's why we call it Second Temple Judaism, because it's kind of from the Second Temple on. Well, as time goes on, that form of Second Temple Judaism, by the time of Christ, has become very corrupt. How do we know it's corrupt? Well, just think about what Jesus was encountering with the Pharisaical and the Sadduceical sect. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, even though it was right before them and so obvious in so many ways. Why is it? Paul says, why is it that your own people, why is it that the Jews rejected this? Because they wanted it by works and not by faith. They wanted to work for it. They wanted to uphold their own legalistic standards. And it shows the corruption that had taken root. And even if we think historically about this, there are groups of Jews who seem to have broken off from it because they have seen the corruption in it. And I'm not saying that those groups that broke off were altogether good themselves. They had their own distortions. But there was acknowledgement that there was problems. John comes on the scene, he's out there in the desert, and he's preaching a powerful message. And he's saying, you need to come and you need to repent. Repent of what, we wonder? Well, repent of your sins. What did this look like back then? It was some sense in which people were coming to him and maybe acknowledging their participation in the corruption. Maybe acknowledging their external worship of God with the failure for an internal worship for God, a problem that was so prevalent in the Old Testament times. But here's a very interesting note that the text gives us. It's a hyperbole of sorts, an exaggeration. It says in the next verse, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Now, is this to say that every single person that lived in Judea and Jerusalem went to see John the Baptist? I don't know if we can say it was every single person, but the point is, if you've pictured John the Baptist running a little itty-bitty marginal sideline ministry over here, baptizing a couple folks who happen to be a little more sensitive than others, I think you might have the wrong picture. This was a large-scale operation. This was a big deal. And the exaggeration is that people from all over, and lots of people were coming out to see John the Baptist. A significant event is happening. And I think part of the significance of what's happening is that people's hearts were cold to the things of God. They weren't prepared to see or receive the Messiah because of this. And John is that forerunner who comes the way, who leads people to repentance, who leads people to turn back to the things of God, to help prepare their hearts to be able to recognize and see the Messiah when he comes on the scene. But all these people are coming out to him, confessing their sins, and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is not a giant, great river of sorts. It's not terribly big. It starts at a source. It goes into the Dead Sea. It's not super-duper impressive when you see it at certain spots in the flood stage. It can get to 100 feet wide, maximum length, essentially, width, rather. Maximum width. And so there's some small area in the Jordan River where John is conducting this ministry of baptism, helping to prepare people's hearts, helping to prepare the way for the Lord to come, for Jesus Christ to come. And it says of John that he wore the clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And there again, not spending too much time on that, we talked about this last week, but just signs and indicators that he is the Elijah that was to come. And his message was clear, and this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So John understood his role. He was out in the desert calling people to himself. Even the Pharisees came out at one point to see what was going on, and John doesn't receive them very well. You brood of vipers, who told you about this? But folks are coming out. He's functioning in this role. He knows that one is going to come after him. An important theme in the gospel message. A very important theme in the gospel message, and one that we will pick up on significantly later on. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John recognized that what he was doing was in some sense limited. He was calling the people to repentance. He was baptizing them with water, but something was going to happen. Another one who was going to come who was much greater than him, who John, and as Jesus says, among men, there's no one greater than him, right? So John's, that's pretty important to say of someone. But John's saying, even with my position, I am totally unworthy in comparison to this one who will follow after me. And I'm baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the interesting thing about that in Mark. The Holy Spirit's not really mentioned a whole lot. Other than this introductory material, it's only mentioned three other times. And we'll look at those times when it comes up, but it's not a major theme. And Mark never answers this question. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, when does this happen? When does this take place? Mark doesn't really focus on it. He doesn't really dwell on it. We know when that happens. That happens, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down, and those are the first apostles that are baptized with the Spirit, and everybody else who believes in Jesus Christ, then, at the moment of their belief, they are baptized with the Spirit. And this isn't necessarily an experiential thing, but it's a theological thing that we understand that takes place. We read in Scripture about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the importance of it. I know when I came to faith in the Lord, think about maybe when you came to faith in the Lord, perhaps you weren't even aware of terms like justification or that you had been sealed or baptized with the Spirit. But as you mature in your faith, as you stop being a little infant, and as you grow and learn more and more what God has done for you and what grace is, you learn more and more about these things. And you grow in your faith. You mature in your faith. Well, in any case, Jesus is coming onto the scene, and he's going to baptize with the Spirit. Mark never answers the question, when does this happen? And that's because it doesn't happen within the context of the gospel account. It's something which is going to happen after this, with the initiation of the church age, and we see that answered in the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts as we call it. But this was important still, because in the Old Testament, it was prophesied by the prophets that this ministry of the Holy Spirit would take place. And so I want to look at a couple of those examples with you. We're just going to go through them really fast. I'm not going to say a lot about the context, but I just want you to see the idea that when the Gospels give us this idea that he would come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that is indeed an Old Testament foundation that they were looking to there. Isaiah 32:15. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 11:19-21, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Also from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now these things are significant because remember our Old Testament context here. The folks in the Old Testament weren't baptized with the Spirit in the same way that we are in the church age. Their king, their anointed one, David as it were, or the priest or the prophet, had a conditional filling of the Spirit. But David prayed, take not your Spirit from me. Because he recognized that like Saul, who lost the Spirit, there was that reality. But here, the prophets look forward to a time when it talks about the Spirit being placed in the believers. I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord, from Ezekiel 37:14. And from Joel 2:28-29, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is a splattering of verses from the prophetic text, from the prophets that show the importance of this theme. And Mark's picking up on this. He says, and John knows this too, I'm baptizing you with water, but one is going to come who will baptize you with the Spirit. While Mark never specifically answers how that happens, that's because it happens with the initiation of the church age, something which takes place after the conclusion of Mark's gospel. His gospel goes up through the completed work of Christ, the crucifixion and death of Christ and his resurrection and the tearing of the temple curtain, which is a theme which actually comes up today, believe it or not. So he doesn't deal with this, but it's reasonable to understand why this is coming out at the beginning, because Mark jumps right into the Old Testament. It says, remember Malachi, right where we left off? That's right where we're picking up. And he begins to unfold these things, and he also talks about the one who will come, who will baptize with the Spirit, and that picks up on this major Old Testament theme as well. Well, when we come to the first, quote, new verse for today, Mark 1:9, we see at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark doesn't give us all the details. Jesus came and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, here's something that we'll take a little bit of a sidetrack on. Are you with me? Okay. You're still there? Good. Because we're going to take a little bit of a tangent explanation here. I want to talk a little bit to you about Nazareth. And it sort of relates to what we're talking about, but it'll be important for the larger issue that we see in the gospel messages. The interesting thing about Nazareth is it's not seen in the Old Testament. It's not seen by the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus. It's not seen in the Jewish rabbinic literature. It's just not there. We know from the New Testament that it is indeed a real town, a real place where Jesus lived, of course. But in this Old Testament text, we just don't see it there. Now flip over to me to the parallel text here in Matthew. Remember I said we're going to be bouncing around with the parallel text where they're relevant as we walk through this book together. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Let's just start in 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now this is one of those very interesting uses of the Old Testament by the New Testament. I want to point out two things. The first thing is this. It says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. That's very unique. You might not see it at first, but oftentimes when we see something like this, it says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, singular. But here we have prophets, plural. So this is something that many prophets have talked about, right? Not just one, but many. He makes sure to emphasize, so was said through the prophets. Now, if you've got yourself a Bible that does some of the fancy stuff, and it gives you the little places you can jump to and the side margins and at the bottom and all that sort of stuff, maybe you have a little number or a little note there that tells you in the Old Testament what prophecy you should jump to. He will be called a Nazarene. So as fulfilled was said through the prophets, or many of these prophets must have said it, he will be called a Nazarene. So go ahead and look at your footnote there to make the jump. And that's maybe as you're catching on a trick question, right? Because probably your text doesn't give you a footnote to jump to. Now, if it's more of a study Bible thing, it might give you Isaiah 11:1, which is where we're going to go. But as you read that in English, you might not make the connection what's going on there. The point is, it doesn't say it anywhere in the prophets that he'll be called a Nazarene. Here it goes to the exceptional length to say prophets, plural, as if this is something that many of them have talked about, and lo and behold, it doesn't look like any of them talked about it. So what's going on? What's up with this Nazareth, Nazarene situation? We'll flip back to Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1 reads in my English Bible, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So this branch is going to come up. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon him, this wisdom and this power and this knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. What is this branch? Well, my Bible even capitalizes branch to try and show something. In Hebrew, the word for branch is pronounced netzer. Do you see the connection between the word netzer and Nazarene? It's interesting. Now, this is a little bit mind-boggling because how is all this connecting? Wasn't there a real place, Nazareth? And wasn't Jesus really from this little unknown town of Nazareth in Galilee? Yeah, there really was a place, Nazareth. But the New Testament authors are doing something, being inspired by the Spirit. They are making a connection to the fact that all of the prophets had said, thus said the prophets, he'll be a Nazarene. They're pointing to Jesus as the prophesied Netzer, the branch that would come out of the ashes, as it were. There is a connection here which is really important. And you don't see it just yet, but later on in Mark, it's interesting. When the demon says, Jesus of Nazareth, I know that you are the Holy One, the Son of God. Now, why would the demon be so wrapped up in the idea that Jesus is from Nazareth? Why highlight that as he makes this rare proclamation within the gospel message that Jesus is the Son of God? It seems like even these demonic forces know what's going on. So there's something significant to it, and it's something that you can easily read over. But as Mark reveals it here, at that time Jesus came, Jesus finally comes on the scene. Mark has set the stage, and he is showing us time after time after time, the importance of the connection between what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, the progressive unfolding of Revelation. He says, consider Malachi. He says, consider the fact that I'm baptizing you with water and you've come here for repentance, but I am nothing compared to the one who's going to follow with me, and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And consider all these Old Testament passages that harkens back to, that we know about, where the Spirit will be outpoured. And now consider Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. Not just so little of a detail after all. The parallel passage in Matthew tells us that this is the fulfillment of what the prophets have said, that the branch would come, the nature would come, the prophesied one who would come, who the Spirit would be upon. And that this is probably a reference, of course, to Jesus. Here's an essential question, though. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Did you ever wonder that? I mean, we understand that Jesus is without sin. A baptism is a symbolic of our repentance of sins. So in what sense does a perfect and holy God incarnate need to be baptized? Why baptize one who is sinless? Well, as you look at the commentaries, there's essentially three major ideas that come out. I'll share those with you. I'm just using Grass Mix from the Bible Knowledge Commentary summarization of them, because I think he summarized them quite nicely. But these are essentially the three major ideas that we come to when we consider the question of why does Jesus need to be baptized. The first one is that it was an act of obedience, showing that Jesus was in full agreement with God's overall plan and the role of John's baptism in it. As you consider the parallel passage in Matthew 3:13 with me, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. So there was something about properness and righteousness that even though Jesus was sinful, even though Jesus was not sinful, I was just to make sure you're awake. Even though Jesus was not sinful, he still did this. He did it to, in a sense, affirm what John was doing, affirm that John was the forerunner to come. And he did it in all properness. He didn't do it because he had sins. He did it for all properness and to continue forward the plan of God. Another idea is that it was an act of self-identification with the nation of Israel, whose heritage and sinful predicament he shared. Here again, not to say that he shared the sin of Israel in the sense that he himself was sinful, but he shared the predicament of Israel in the sense that he came to them to provide salvation for their sins. And we might consider Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Here in Isaiah, talking about the suffering servant who was prophesied to come, and Jesus Christ being that suffering servant. And so by being baptized, John is essentially sympathizing and associating himself with the predicament of Israel, which is that they are stuck in sin and there is nothing that they can do themselves to save themselves from it. And he's coming to them and identifying with them. A third idea is that it was an act of self-dedication to his messianic mission, signifying his official acceptance and entrance into it. So this is, in a sense, the idea that with his baptism, he is stepping into his role in some kind of sense that he wasn't before. Now, here's one where we have to be a little bit careful, because we're not saying at his baptism that he became Jesus, as some have suggested in the past, and that was terrible heresy. We're not saying that at his baptism he became deity, as some have suggested in the past, and that was terrible heresy. But there is a sense in which, remember that account, the first miracle that Jesus does, where, Mary comes up and she's like, "Hey, we're at a party and we're out of wine, and you've got to do something about this." And Jesus says, "Woman, it's not my time yet. Don't you know it's not my time?" And Jesus does it anyway. But the point is, Jesus had some understanding that there was an appointed time for him to begin and to start and to unfold the things which the Father had for him. And so with the baptism of Jesus does seem to be from there, he's going to go out into the desert and be tempted. And we'll talk more about that whole situation next week, the wilderness wandering for Christ and what's going on there, as it were. And we'll unpack that. And I think that's a very interesting text to think about. But after he comes back from that, the gospel message really begins to unfold. And so there is some sense in which coming to John the Baptist, who was his prophesied forerunner, and being needed to be baptized for him to fulfill all proper righteousness, and having done this, we see what happens next with the incredible tearing open of heaven and the Father speaking to him. We see that there is some significance to this event, and Christ understanding that his time has indeed come and beginning to unfold his miraculous miracle ministry and appeal to the Jewish people as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now that verb, being torn open, is the exact same verb that's used when it talks about the temple curtain being torn open to reveal the Holy of Holies, a holy place which needed to be protected, which no one but the high priest was allowed to go into. And when that temple curtain was torn open, it signified that the localized presence of God was no longer there. And there was a change of program, as it were. And here the same verb is used. When Jesus comes up out of the water, when John does this to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus Christ comes up out of the water, and it's as if heaven itself is tearing open, signifying in a kind of visual sense. Of course, God was among them ever since the incarnation, ever since the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. God was among man. But signifying a special sense that now this person, Jesus Christ, is here and his ministry to the people of Israel is going to begin to unfold, and not just to the people of Israel, but to the entire world, fulfilling God's prophecy and plan for him. Here's another interesting thing I'd like to note. It says the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And if you've seen Christian literature here and there, you'll see doves everywhere. Doves of fire, doves flying through the air, doves left and right, all kinds of doves, right? Now it's possible, maybe, that the Spirit was indeed like a dove. But here's the thing. Whenever we think about a figure of speech, which this is a simile, of course, like a dove, we have to understand what's the point of contact. What's the point of contact? In other words, if I say, "You eat like a pig," what do I mean by that? I could mean a number of things. I could mean you eat sloppily, or you eat a lot, you eat too much. What do I mean by that simile? What's the point of contact? So what's the point of contact here? Is the point of contact that the Holy Spirit had wings and a dove-like form? Or is the point of contact that it was soaring through the air as a dove would soar through the air? An interesting parallel text here is again from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. I looked this up in the Greek. Try my best to understand it. What's going on here? That's clearly bodily form. You know, soma is the word for body. It comes straight from that cognate. There's no doubt about it. It's bodily form. It's a good translation. Now, what does it mean? It could mean that, in essence, the dove came down, not in the sense as a phantom or as an enigma of some kind, but the dove came down in bodily form, in which case it was indeed a bodily form dove, if you will. But I wonder, too, if there wasn't something more to it. A number of the scholars I read said there's nothing necessarily to indicate that the Spirit which came down was, in sense, a dove. It could have been that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, in the sense that it soared down, that it came down upon him as a dove would come. If that was the point of contact, is Luke telling us something else here, that the Holy Spirit descended down as a dove would descend, and it had a bodily form? It's just an interesting thing to consider and to wonder about, because, of course, this is a passage which shows us vividly the interaction of the persons of the Trinity. If we were to look at a proof text for the triune nature of God at work, this is an excellent one to come to, right? We see Jesus the Son standing there. We see perhaps the Holy Spirit descending upon Him in this bodily form. And we see the voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." One God, three persons, working in perfect harmony, working in perfect love with one another. And here, working together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at this baptism event for Jesus. A significant and important event. One which, when it comes to conclusion, immediately Jesus is going to be taken off to the desert to interact with the devil. This is a passage which I wonder if it's often misunderstood. This wilderness wandering with the devil. Is there the possibility that Jesus might sin? Or is something else going on? And I wonder if something else isn't going on. I'm excited to share with you what I think may be happening there next week and to consider that wilderness wandering with Jesus. And I invite you to come along and journey with us as we continue to study the Gospel of Mark together. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come before you today thankful for your gospel message to us. So interesting it is, and so valuable to consider your unfolding plan, Lord, and to see how the gospel is just so perfectly reveal the fulfillment of the things prophesied in the Old Testament and how they unfolded in the work that you did when you came to earth. Lord, help us to consider pondering and considering these accounts. And in the future weeks, as we get into your teaching and your words to us and the foundation that you were laying as the cornerstone, Lord, may it be of great value to us. We're thankful once again today for all that you continue to do in our hearts and in our minds. In your name we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.